Now, I know it's not usually a good idea for preachers to use their family or spouses in their sermons, but my daughter Clara is in the nursery this morning, so hopefully she won't mind me or know that I'm going to use her as an example. So I have four kids. Clara is number three. She's not the one that can be heard screaming after church like one of the Nazgul from The Lord of the Rings. Clara is usually seen hanging around with Ethan after the service. So Clara is 4 years old and almost entirely dependent on my wife and I to keep her alive. She has no job. She lives in my house rent-free. She doesn't even have chores yet. She doesn't buy her own food. Everything she has is given to her. I often remind her of this when I tell her to pick her up her toys and she complains and asks why. I tell her, because you live here for free. Yet, if I buy her a treat, maybe a bag of chips or gummies or ice cream, she does not want to share it with anybody. I buy her the ice cream, but as soon as I give it to her, it's hers. I tell her to share, and she'll say, "But it's mine." She makes very clear that no one else is to eat her treat. She might share it with me, but her siblings never. Even though she didn't buy the treat, and she has practically everything in her life given to her, she still doesn't want to give the treat away. While we maybe can laugh at this depraved, childish behavior, I think sometimes we exhibit the same kind of behavior in our Christian life. Just like Clara knows that she didn't work for that ice cream or Skittles, we know we didn't earn what we have from God. But just like Clara with that ice cream, we often avoid giving to others what was freely given to us. As we look at our text for this morning, I want us to be thinking about a few questions. Why, if we've been forgiven for so much by our merciful and forgiving God, do we sinners hold so much against other sinners? And why, if we've experienced God's mercy and grace, are we not more eager to extend mercy and grace to those around us? Well, let's read from Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So our text begins with Peter approaching Jesus and asking him how many times he's expected to forgive a brother who sins against him. Seems like a reasonable question to ask. And Peter, who's often so quick to speak, answers his own question asking, is seven times enough? Peter probably thinks he's being extremely gracious by offering to forgive seven times. In Jewish teachings at this time, a person was only expected to forgive their brother three times. So here, Peter doubles that number and throws in an extra one for good measure. I imagine in Peter's mind, he was probably thinking Jesus would commend him for being so gracious, but in asking the question, Peter shows how little he actually understands about true forgiveness. Well, as Jesus so often did, he corrected Peter and tells him, no, you don't forgive your brother seven times, but 77 times. Or in some of your translations, it may say 70 times seven. For all you math whizzes here this morning, you know that's 490 times. Now, some of you may be looking at your kids, thinking they're getting close to maxing that number out. And on the 491st time, you're going to kick them out. Well, not so fast. In giving this number, Jesus is not suggesting a literal number of times required to forgive, but rather telling Peter that our forgiveness of others should be immeasurable. And we know this because, as he often did, Jesus tells a parable to illustrate to Peter the true nature of forgiveness in hopes that he'll understand forgiving others is not limited by a number, but a reflection and natural outpouring of how God has forgiven us. So in his parable, Jesus tells of a king who calls his servants to settle accounts. The word here for accounts or debts is probably best understood in terms of a loan. So Jesus is talking about a king who had previously lent money to some servants and after some period of time is calling them and asking them to repay their loan. I think that in this depiction of the servants before the king, Jesus is also illustrating that one day, each of us will be called before the King of the universe and asked to give an account for our actions, the life we've lived. One day, we'll all stand before God and be judged. In Romans 14, 10 to 12, Paul asks, why do you pass judgment on your brother or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Just like these servants, a time will come for each of us here today where we will stand before God to be judged. These servants didn't seem to have any indication that this was about to happen, and they panic as they're not ready to settle up with the king. When your day comes, when you're called before the king, will you be ready? Jesus continues on with his parable and explains that one of these servants owed him 10,000 talents. The servant expresses he can't pay back the debt, and so the king orders him and his family and his property all to be sold. So how big was this servant's debt? There are different opinions about how much a talent might be in today's currency, but there are several things we can know for sure about a talent. We know that in this time and culture, a talent was the largest denomination of currency used. So 10,000 talents is going to be a big number. We also know from historical records that on an average year, the combined revenues of the provinces of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee were around 1,000 talents. And we also know that it took the average worker about 20 years to earn one talent. So it would take the average worker 200,000 years to have worked for those 10,000 talents. I think clearly the debt Jesus is describing here is intended to be understood as insurmountable, something impossible to pay off. When faced with the enormity of this debt, how does the servant respond? Have patience with me and I will pay you everything. The servant knew how much money he owed. He knew he couldn't pay it back, but he asks for time to work it off. Like the debt this servant owed his master, our sin before God is also insurmountable. We cannot pay it off. Our sins against God are so incredible that he sent his son Jesus to pay the price for them. Our sin against God is so great that in 10,000 lifetimes we could never do enough to pay it off. Isn't it interesting, though, that like this servant, when confronted with his sin before God, when we are confronted with ours, we often respond with our plans to work it off. When we mess up or when we feel guilty about something we've done, often our first response is to tell God we're going to come to church more or start volunteering at the soup kitchen or give money to the poor. When confronted with our sin, just like this servant, we respond to God with our plans to work it off. But just like this servant owed his master money he could never pay back, our sin before God is more than we can undo in the one lifetime we've been given. The only thing that could free this servant of his massive debt was the mercy and compassion of his master. And the only thing that can free us from the bondage of our sin is the mercy and grace of God. Verse 27 tells us, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Not only did the master forgive the servant's debt, but he released him from being his servant, giving him his freedom. He knew he couldn't pay off the debt. He knew that no matter how hard the servant tried, he could never have paid the money back, and he took pity on him. This word pity or compassion is used many times in the New Testament, but I want to look at three places, probably familiar to us already, to help us understand the emotion being felt by this king. In Mark 6:34, we read that Jesus went ashore and saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Over in Luke 10:33, as the Good Samaritan comes across the man beat up lying on the side of the road, it says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." And later on in Luke 15:20, in the story of the prodigal son, we read, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Jesus had compassion on the crowds of people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This good Samaritan had compassion on the man lying on the side of the road. And the father had compassion on his prodigal son returning home. And this master had compassion on a servant unable to pay his debt. Well, like this master, God also has compassion on us. God knows that no matter how hard we try, how much good work we do, we cannot earn his forgiveness for our sins. Romans 9:16 tells us, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." It depends on God who has mercy. That's the message of the gospel. We can't do it, but God had mercy on us and gave us Jesus. Have you experienced God's mercy? Have you experienced that overwhelming feeling of his grace being poured out on you and feeling forgiven? No longer burdened from your sin, weighed down with that guilt, haunted by your past, but free. What a joyous feeling for sure. Well, how does this servant then, who's been freed and forgiven this insurmountable debt, respond? Looking at verse 28, the servant who's been released is now a free man. He runs into a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. The servant seizes his fellow servant, begins to choke him, and demands he pays what he owes. Well, given this response, 100 denarii must be a whole lot of money, right? Well, let's take a look. As I mentioned a minute ago, trying to convert biblical currency to American currency is difficult, but we do know that it would have taken the average worker at this time 100 days to earn 100 denarii. So how do these two debts balance out? As I said before, to pay off 10,000 talents, a person would have to work for 200,000 years. To pay off 100 denarii, a person would have to work 100 days. I believe that in choosing these numbers for his parable, Jesus was emphasizing 2 points. First, the enormity of the debt owed by the first servant and the impossibility of it ever being repaid. But secondly, was the insignificance of the debt the first servant was owed compared to the debt the master had forgiven him. This first servant responded not in a spirit of forgiveness, but by choking his fellow servant and demanding he pay back what he owes. His fellow servant pleaded with him, begging for him to be patient and give him some time to pay it back. Does that plea sound familiar? Just moments earlier, the servant with a debt of 10,000 talents said the same thing, pleading with his master, asking for patience, insisting he could pay it back. He was given mercy. Now a fellow servant is asking him for the same thing, for an insignificant amount of money in comparison. How does he respond? He refuses to be patient and instead has his fellow servant put in prison until he can pay off the debt. As we read the response, you might be thinking this first servant is some kind of monster. He had just been forgiven so much. How could he turn around and hold his fellow servant accountable for something so little? What a wretched man he is, right? I think that is the response Jesus wanted his listeners to have. But really, if we're honest this morning, is this first servant really any different than you or I? Were we not plucked from the depths of hell by a compassionate and merciful God? Was our sin against God not so great, and yet he poured out forgiveness in abundance? How often are we reminded of the richness of God's mercy and grace while holding on to grudges against others? How many weeks have we sat in a church listening to sermons about forgiveness and mercy and in grace, enjoying what God has given to us? And yet as soon as the sermon's over, we walk through the halls grumbling about somebody else's shortcomings, holding grudges. Are we really all that different from the unmerciful servant? Have we not experienced God's grace in our own lives and yet are unwilling to extend it to our brothers and sisters? Have we not received an immeasurable amount of God's grace and then turned around only to strangle a fellow sinner who's but slighted us in comparison? I believe this is one of the reasons people react so negatively towards the organized church. We're a group of people who preach the gospel of grace and mercy and enjoy basking in the warmth of our own forgiveness, and yet abuse it by turning around and holding the sins of our brothers and sisters against them. We see that same reaction in verse 31 when some of the other servants react negatively when they see grace being abused. Jesus says that some of the other servants witnessed the forgiven servant throw his fellow servant in jail and that they were greatly distressed. Why were they distressed? Because they got it. They understood how much the first servant had been forgiven, and they weren't okay with him tossing a fellow servant in jail for such a trivial thing. They were so upset, they go to tell the king. The king then calls the first servant back, whose debt he had forgiven, and says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? You begged me, you asked for time to pay your debt, and instead I had compassion on you. Shouldn't you do the same thing for someone else?" The king then sends the servant off to the jailers until he can pay his debt. It's important to note and understand what Jesus was originally saying here when he said the master sent him away to the jailers. This English word, jailers, is better understood not in terms of a traditional prison guard watching over prisoners, but it's better translated torturers. The word is used several other times in the New Testament, and almost every time it's used to describe not a physical torture, but an eternal torture or punishment. Several times in the Gospels, we see this word used, and Jesus is talking to demons. One time in Luke 8:28, Jesus is speaking to a group of demons who say, "I beg you, do not torment me." We also see the word used in Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus ends his parable by saying, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." By saying the servant was sent to the jailers, Jesus was not implying that he was simply sent to jail. He was implying that he was sent away to be tortured. Jesus is reinforcing with Peter something he had taught previously in Matthew 6:14. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Listen, I know that each of us have been harmed in some way by another person. Each of us have experienced some deep pain caused by someone else. I know that some of you here today have emotional and physical scars that I can't even begin to imagine. It could have been yesterday or 40 years ago. It could have been something that happened to you at home or work. Even here at church, people step on our toes, say things that hurt us or offend us. But I think the point of Jesus' parable is this. We've experienced so much mercy from God, he expects us to extend mercy to others. We've experienced so much grace from God, he expects us to extend grace to others. And we've experienced ultimate forgiveness from God, so he expects us to forgive others. And if we're unable to forgive others, it shows our hearts have not truly experienced God's forgiveness towards us. Friends, I know forgiveness is not an easy thing. But stop and think for a moment about where you stand before God. Before putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sin was immeasurable. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us could meet his holy standard. I know our natural reaction when confronted with our sin is to try harder, work harder, be better, pray more, go to church more, tithe more, give away more, stop sinning more. We can't pay off our debt. Like those 10,000 talents, you can't pay it off in 10,000 lifetimes. You can never do enough. For our debt to have been paid, we had to trust the mercy and compassion of our Master. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Listen, nothing anyone has done to us is as offensive as what we have done to God. In saying that, I don't want to minimize the pain or hurt that someone else may have caused you. But man sinning against man in no way compares to man sinning against God. And if God, who is perfectly holy, can forgive the magnitude of our sin against him, we must forgive other sinners for what they've done to us. Matthew 5:7 tells us, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is what Peter missed in asking the question, how much do I need to forgive people? He missed that forgiveness is not simply a choice or an exercise in spiritual discipline. It's an overflow of what God has done for us. We forgive others because God forgave us. He was merciful, so we are merciful. Matthew Henry commented that those that do not forgive their brother's trespasses did never truly repent of their own, nor ever truly believe the gospel, and therefore that which is taken away is only what they seemed to have. For some of you here today, you might have come in this morning going about your life, not giving much thought to the magnitude of your sin debt. Someday, however, just like this king unexpectedly called this servant to pay his debt, God will call you to settle yours. Will you be ready? Will Jesus be standing at your side having paid your debt in full? Or will you be sent away to be tormented? I would urge you this morning to recognize the magnitude of your sin and accept Christ's payment on the cross and God's mercy and grace. I urge you to recognize your inability and trust the ability of Christ to pay your debt. I urge you to settle up with God. Others of you may have come here this morning holding on to a debt owed you by someone else. You've accepted that mercy and grace from the Master, but have been unwilling or unable to extend that mercy to someone else in your life. Maybe the hurt they caused you is still too painful, your scars too real. But as you think of the offense committed against you, stop and weigh it against the offense you committed against God. Weigh it against the 10,000 talents you could have never paid off. When you think about the harm caused you by a fellow sinner, think about how wicked you were when God reached out to you with compassion and forgave the magnitude of your sin. Forgiveness is not easy. It's much easier, as Peter suggested in the beginning, to limit our forgiveness to say enough is enough. But for followers of Jesus, we are called to extend forgiveness, however difficult it may be. Not because the other person deserves it, but because God gave it to us. For those of you holding on to grudges or resentments or unforgiven hurt this morning, bring it to God. Ask Him to give you the strength to forgive through His Holy Spirit. Ask Him to overwhelm your heart with the grace that He gave you so that you can give it to someone else. Let me close us in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your mercy and compassion. I thank You for being gracious to me when I didn't deserve it. I pray for those here who don't know that feeling. I pray that You draw them into relationship with You this morning. For those struggling to forgive, Lord, I pray that You flood their hearts with Your love and grace for them, that they may do the same for others. Thank You for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.